3, James chapter 3. Reading the entire chapter, inspired James has much to say about the false and hurtful tongue. James 3, verse 1. This is God's inspired word. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm. Whithersoever the governor listeth, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue amongst our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and have been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge amongst you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Thus far we read in God's holy inspired word. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. It's based upon that passage and many other passages in Scripture that we have the instruction, summary instruction set forth to us in Lord's Day 43, the biblical and reformed exposition of the ninth commandment. And just one question and answer, but boy, that's a lengthy answer right there. What is required in the ninth commandment? Answer, that I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, that I be no backbiter, nor slanderer, that I do not judge, nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and all other dealings, I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. Also, that I defend and promote, as much as I am able, the honor and good character of my neighbor. I cried to God in my distress, and by the Lord my prayer was heard. What prayer? Oh, save me, Lord, from lying lips and from the false, deceitful word. Beloved congregation, these words which we sang moments ago out of Psalter 343 and which arise, of course, out of Psalm 120, faithfully rendered, are rather striking and significant words. And that's because Psalm 120 is the very first in a series of 15 songs, the very first of 15 songs, that God would have his people sing, his Old Testament people sing as they made their way on their pilgrimage and journey up to Zion and up to the temple for worship. And it's there significant because that's a picture, and we all know that. Our children attending catechism know that too, that journey up to Zion is a picture of the pilgrimage, the earthly pilgrimage, which we are all on right now, and going onward, forward, upward to heaven. That temple and that city that's made without hands, whose builder and maker is God. So that the holy complaint of the inspired psalmist in his day, of the false and hurtful, hateful tongue, speaks not only to the humbling and sobering reality of the tongue hurting him and plaguing him in his day back in the Old Testament, plaguing him from within also the sphere of the church. We make the assumption, of course, that the psalmist was one who fellowshiped within the sphere of the church. As much as that tongue was plaguing him in his day from the sphere of the church, it also speaks to our humbling and sobering reality in our day. That tongue is still hurting and still plaguing us from within the sphere of the church, still today. People of God, is that not the reality that we find ourselves in today? I think we all know that we are going through, we hope and pray now, the tail end of a schism in our denomination of churches that has caused grievous hurt and damage to many relationships within the body. We've gone through very, very much. And much of the hurt and damage was due exactly to that false, hurtful, deceitful tongue. Not only from members who have left us, and those tongues are still raging still today, but also former leaders, ministers, and elders, hurling all kinds of hurtful speech, untrue hurtful speech against us. But beloved, our focus and our application this morning on the ninth commandment is not focused on them. It's not focused on others, but is focused upon us as a body of Jesus Christ, a church family of God. The need to tame the tongue is great, beloved, and we are going to take the time to set that forth plainly and clearly in the first point of the sermon this morning. And then second, will we consider God's word, what God's word through inspired James has to say with regard to the way of taming the tongue, the way of doing this. And then finally conclude on the only possibility for doing this. Let's consider the ninth commandment this morning under the theme, commanded to tame the tongue. The need for this, the way to do this, the only possibility. The need for this commandment to tame our tongues is great. And it is this, that the human tongue in and of itself, the human tongue in and of itself, whether or not with the believer or unbeliever, that tongue in and of itself is a great evil. That point is well made and concisely put by God in his ninth commandment, where he forbids us from bearing false witness. No false witness. And then, of course, false witness arises from our tongues. So we ask, most narrowly, what is God speaking about here in this ninth commandment? What situation does he have in mind, most narrowly and directly? Bearing false witness. That word witness, of course, clues us into the most narrow circumstance which God has his eye on in his word. And it refers most directly to the serious, very serious situation of a court. You give witness in a court. It's a court where we give a testimony, a witness, a public statement under oath. While, of course, we are dealing with a very serious matter, a legal matter in relation to the neighbor. That's the witness. And in Old Testament Israel, of course, that refers most directly to the court of the church. The elders and the judge in the time of the judge or the king. The elders and the judge or king, and therefore in the New Testament, in our day today, it refers to the ecclesiastical court, the church court. It refers to the consistory, first of all, elders, minister, deacons. It refers to consistory. It then refers to classes, and then most broadly, it refers to synod. In such situations, God forbids falsehood in any way, shape, form, or size. In other words, no perjury, no lying. Speak truth and only the truth. That's the most narrow application. And yet, of course, we all know the ninth commandment applies to all situations in life, not only the ecclesiastical court, but also to the public courts of the land, our civil courts,
And of course, it applies to all and every situation of life. Children, are you listening? It's as Jesus says when he says in the Gospels, let your yea be yea and let your nay be nay. Speak truth. If it's a yes, say yes. If it's a no, say no and be done. All the time. That's what God requires of us. And so in relation to the law of God, why is bearing false witness a great evil? Let's face that question early on in the sermon. Why is it a great evil? Well, most simply and yet most profoundly, the sin of the ninth commandment goes against the very core and being of who God is and what his law is about. God is a God of truth. His Son, who is the Word, bears testimony to the truth. The Spirit is a spirit of truth. No lies. And God is love. God is love. Holy love. Perfectly holy love. And bearing false witness is the exact opposite of who he is and what his law stands for. All false speech is born out of an unholy nature of hatred. Now, the Catechism expands upon the implied depth and breadth of the commandment in question answer 112. And so far, we have seen throughout our coverage of the Ten Commandments that the Reformed exposition is always broad and always deep, as it must be. God's Word is broad and deep. So this morning, first of all, the depth. And it does that right at the end of the exposition of the ninth commandment. Notice also that I defend and promote as much as I am able the honor and good character of my neighbor. So what's going on there? The deepest principle for the ninth commandment, the pillar holding up the ninth commandment, is this: that every one of us has a name. And by that, I don't mean your proper name or my proper name, but our reputation. Every one of us has a name or reputation. And we are obligated, this being the second half of God's law, to love the neighbor by honoring that good name or reputation of our neighbor as our own. That's what is driving this ninth commandment and holding it up. And that's what honor and good character in the Catechism refers to, the name. We are obligated to hold up the name and reputation of our neighbor as much as possible. That's the principle. Every one of us, whether we like it or not, has a name or a reputation. And it is important. Please do not say it is not important. It is important. It matters. Your reputation and mine is important. Very important. If you are an engineer, then certainly you do not want to be known as a lousy engineer, but a good one. If you are a doctor, If you are a parent, if you are a member or a minister, then you do not want to be known as a lousy doctor, as a lousy parent, as a lousy member, as a lousy minister. We all want to have a good name, want to be known as a good driver, a good doctor, a good church member, a good parent, a good minister. So we want to honor the character, the name, and reputation of our neighbor as our own. And we are called to do that to our utmost. Just let it sit for a while in our system. That being the case, beloved, we ought to be very thoughtful and even guarded about what and how we speak of our neighbor. This principle is also the driving force behind the Lord's instruction with regard to the procedure of Christian discipline in Matthew 18, that we first go to the brother himself. That's where we need to start first. We go to the brother himself when we have witnessed clear sin. It's clearly sin. Must be clear and undisputed. Better be. And if not, you have a suspicion it's a sin, maybe you put it in the form of a question. But we go to the brother. That's our calling. And then, if need be, we don't get any headway there. There's no repentance when sin is involved. Then do we expand our approach to include others, a second person, a third person, witnesses? And if still there is no resolution, there's no repentance, then we bring it to the church or the elders. But notice where we begin. The person first, and then others, and then the church. The principle is as few as possible ought to know, in order to protect the name and reputation of the neighbor. That's what is driving Matthew 18. That's the depth. But the catechism is also broad, very broad. And that's clear from the opening line of the answer to question 112. That I bear false witness against no man, not even those that I don't quite like. That's annoying to me. No man, nor falsify man's words. And then it continues on the note of breadth, that is, that I be no backbiter, nor slanderer, that I do not judge, nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard. And then here's the catch-all. But that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil. So three things here immediately. Let's start with the easiest one. No slandering. No slandering is allowed in the ninth commandment. Slander, of course, refers to falsehood. Speaking falsehood of our neighbor. Whether or not it is in the form of a statement, an accusation, or a charge, falsehood is falsehood. lying is lying, and speaking falsehood is slander. That's the simple one. Number two, no rash judgment and condemnation. And that means that we need to be careful not to rush to judgment based on an insy-winsy thing that we hear or observe. Rush to judgment and condemn someone without even having had carefully considered all things. Having carefully considered even the case, so to speak, directly or indirectly through the proper authorities. The most common manifestation of this form of violation is gossip. Gossip. Either we are the ones generating the gossip based on something which we hear that's not verified, gossip, or else we are giving our ears to hear this stuff, this stuff that's floating around, and not doing anything to stop it. No slander, no rash judgment and condemnation, and now no backbiting. An old word, not so popular, to backbite is to speak, children, are you listening? To backbite is to speak the truth. The truth. And you say, Reverend Lee, how do you get that? This is no false witness. To backbite is to speak the truth, but not in love. Remember, the law is the law of love. To speak the truth, but not in love, but hatred. Not to help, but to hurt. This form of violation of the ninth commandment is not uncommon among conservative Christians, also with us. And that's because, very plainly, most people justify backbiting by saying or thinking, well, I'm speaking the truth. I'm not bearing a false witness, I'm speaking truth. I'm speaking the truth. What could be so wrong? But then the tone of saying, I am speaking the truth, is out of anger, out of frustration, out of impatience. 1 Corinthians 13 is the chapter on love. Love is patient, love is kind, and so on. We forget. In anger, in frustration, in impatience, that God requires us to speak the truth in love. Happens to all of us. When we are angry, when we are flustered, when we are frustrated, we forget that the law is about love. And if we forget about God's requirement and law as that of love, then even more are we inclined to forget that principle which we good Reformed believers confess out of the Word, that I'm supposed to defend or promote as much as I'm able to the honor and good character of my neighbor. That goes out of the window. Now here a specific application arises. And it is this. We need to be careful with hanging our dirty laundry out in the open to dry, hanging dirty laundry out in the open to dry. Of course, I'm not meaning literally. I'm using that as a figure of speech, and I refer to a public broadcast of the faults and weaknesses of our neighbor. Now, this typically happens when we are forgetful or frustrated. It happens very often because we're not perfect, and the neighbors around us are not perfect. We're forgetful and we're frustrated. We're dealing with stuff and we are so frustrated. And then we come before others and we speak rather candidly, loosely, carelessly, publicly, with zero intent to be helpful. Helpful to the neighbor. Whether it be of our spouse, our children, our parents, or else members of the church family. And sometimes we're so frustrated that when we start on this track, we just can't seem to stop. To list fault after fault after fault, at least from our point of view. Weakness after weakness after weakness that we perceive. Beloved, do you wish others to speak about you in that way? Or do you believe that you are faultless? Let's keep in mind that our nearest neighbor, whom we are called to love, has a name, has a reputation, which we are called to honor. And let's pray for grace, especially in times of frustration, to be more guarded with our speech, to grow in aligning our conduct and our lips more and more according to truth and love. Beloved, we need to do this. We need to do this because violating the ninth commandment is evil, and in fact, a great evil. Proof of that is plain and powerful and found throughout the scriptures. There's no difficulty finding a passage to ground the ninth commandment. It's everywhere. It's in Psalm 120, most prominently, the very first of the songs of ascent in the Old Testament. But it's also in James chapter 3. And inspired James has lots to tell us about the tongue being a great evil. Verse 8. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. But also, verse 5, note the word boast. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. That ought to get our attention, that word boast. How the Lord hates boasting. We don't even want to come near boasting or give any impression to anyone that we are actually boasting. Don't even want to come near that. Don't even touch it with a 10-foot pole. Because you see, beloved, pride is a great abomination to the law. Great. One of the very six abominations listed in Proverbs chapter 6. The tongue boasteth great things. And that is a great evil. In fact, it is the very opposite of one of the very first fruits of the grace and Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ when he first works conversion and salvation in the heart of a regenerate sinner. That is, of course, the fruit of meekness and humility. And that, of course, is implied by the call that our Lord himself issued in Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Why? For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. In other words, the Holy Spirit, when he works salvation in the heart of an elect sinner, humbles him to dust and ashes. That's why he feels burdened by his sins. He starts to see who God truly is. He starts to see who he is before the face of the Holy God, before his law. He's humbled to dust and ashes. And that's not the end. He continues learning from Jesus and finds rest for his souls. Why? Because Jesus is meek and lowly of heart. His perfect humility and his perfect gentleness, as is sometimes translated in other versions of the Bible. He is perfectly humble and perfectly gentle in teaching us, in working humility and gentility in us. Which, of course, is a stark contrast to the untamed tongue. The untamed tongue is an unruly evil. It's a fire, a world of iniquity. James 3, verse 6. And James 3 not only proves that the tongue is a great evil, it also amplifies and expands upon that concept in two ways. Number one, it is a great power. And therefore, number two, it has and brings destructive results. First things first, the great power inspired. James calls us to give heed, to pay attention to our tongues, because it is a great power. The great power of the tongue is set forth in the verses 3 through 5 and is amplified and emphasized by the Holy Spirit in a threefold manner. Behold, verse 3, verse 4, behold, verse 5, behold. Behold, behold, behold. Pay attention now, says James under inspiration. Pay attention. Behold, verse 3. We put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us. And we turn about their whole body. Verse 4. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm. Whithersoever the governor listeth, whoever is steering the rudder, it goes wherever he pleases from that very small helm. And the whole point there of mentioning both the horse being controlled by the bits in their mouths and the great ship being controlled by a very small helm is to liken the similar great power of the tongue. Verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boast of great things. And then you have that word, behold. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Behold, behold, behold. It's a great power. And therefore, number two, it brings destructive
results with it. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire and a world of iniquity, so is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. The sinful tongue defiles or pollutes the person who is exercising that sinful tongue. It stains our hearts. It pollutes our minds. It corrupts our souls. And if it does that to the person who is speaking those sinful words, those hurtful, false words, then know that that sinful tongue is going to bring destructive results upon the ones listening to it. Hurtful speech hurts. Hurtful, unloving, inconsiderate speech can hurt, can gut, and can kill others. Now, I know we're not on thou shalt not kill, but that's the effect of hurtful, untamed speech. It can therefore cause great, great damage to relationships within the church. It can destroy, just totally destroy relationships for good. Between husband and wife, between parents and children, children and parents, among extended family, and within the body of Jesus Christ. That's the tongue. How then are we to tame the tongue? What is the way to do this? Well, in this connection, we want to give heed to the three principles laid out by inspired James in James chapter 3. And the first one is this. The first one is to implement the way of divine meekness and wisdom. And that's set forth in verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Meekness of wisdom. This, beloved, is the wonderful wisdom of God at work and directly at work that deals with that one significant root problem of the untamed tongue. Pride. Remember that word boast? Boast of great things? Meekness of wisdom and the way of implementing that way is the way to counter pride and ego. Prideful speech, of course, comes from a prideful heart and spirit. Beloved, do you not agree with the Spirit's analysis that much false and hurtful speech arises from pride? I'm right. I can't be wrong. I'm obviously right. I'm perfectly good. Of course, we don't say these things, but these thoughts are within us. That's pride. Now, perhaps, beloved, someone has hurt our pride or ego. And so what would be our natural response to that? Well, I know how I would respond naturally. It's to strike back.
to strike back harder, to strike back more hurtfully, to strike back more spitefully, with hurtful speech, even false speech. When our pride is hurt, we can so easily go the way of assuming the worst of our neighbor. We think the worst of our neighbor. We start thinking unverified, ill thoughts of our neighbor. And we get cemented in these thoughts, thinking ill, refusing to go to the brother or sister to clarify things. Now, we have our point of view, but our neighbor has his point of view too. And then we either do this either very quickly, we condemn the neighbor in our mind, we sentence him in our private court of judgment, we do that very quickly, or over time, then if we can't hold it back, we don't go to the neighbor, we can't hold it back, we start telling others. We still don't go to him, still don't go to her, and we start telling others about just how bad that person is. Meekness calls us to put away our pride and either go to the brother to verify our thoughts or perish that ill thought that we have concerning him. That is the wisdom of God. This principle of meekness and wisdom alone prevents pride from rearing its ugly head in our speech, steers us away from destroying relationships, and heals a heart that has been attacked by sinful pride. The second principle that James brings out is to address other root causes, not just pride now, other root causes of the untamed tongue. Notice verse 14. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Now the first half of verse 14 has been translated and phrased variously. There's some amount of difficulty with the original word, so perhaps it can be better phrased this way. If ye harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition. Bitter envy and selfish ambition. These are two root causes of the hurtful tongue. When we are bitter with envy, it means that we look at something, children, we look at something that we like very much to have, something that our neighbor has, something that someone else has, but we don't have. And we look at that something with green eyes. We're just jealous, envious. We feel bitter. Then there's resentment. Resentment towards that person, and we start to take it out. We start to be bitter and speak bitterly, and treat him bitterly and with hatred against him. That's bitter with envy. Similar things can be said about harboring strife or ambition. and promotion of self. Promotion of self. Our ambition, most directly, our worth, our agenda, our way of doing things, perfectly good way, our ambition, and in this case, we're going to say hurtful things about that person or to the person who is obstructing us from achieving our way of doing things, our agenda, our goal, our ambition. Now, here it's rather striking that inspired James says that to those who are harboring such hateful or sinful attitudes against the neighbor, not to glory or boast, and not to lie against the truth. It's rather striking. And then you ask the question, why would a Christian glory or boast that he harbors bitter envy or selfish ambition in his heart? Why? The clue is found in verse 15. And note there that what the Holy Spirit calls this thought pattern of verse 14. He calls it wisdom. That's how verse 15 begins. This wisdom, that's in reference to verse 14. This wisdom. And here we do well to note that the word wisdom is rather neutral. It simply refers to implementing, adapting, or applying knowledge. And being rather good at implementing, adapting, or applying knowledge. So that here, the knowledge that is being applied, adapted, or implemented is not the good knowledge of truth and love. It's not. But the false, faulty knowledge. And the lie. So putting it together, beloved, the Holy Spirit is calling us here in these verses to put away implementing the devil's wisdom of applying false, faulty knowledge in relation to the neighbor and taking personal pleasure and pride in it. And so often, we're inclined to do that, to do just that, when bitter envy and selfish ambition has gripped our soul like a vice. I'm right. I'm perfectly right. I'm good. I'm completely good. He has nothing good to say. I have the perfectly good agenda and the way of doing things. Or just simply, all that matters is my opinion, my point of view. I'm the important one. Every one of us has the potential to go there. I've gone there before. And I can assure you, you do not want to go there. When that happens, we need to know and remember that we are implementing Satan's wisdom, wisdom from below. And that we can destroy our neighbor's good character and destroy that relationship that we have for good. That's how serious this is. So thirdly now, briefly, the third principle that James has for us is to recognize the character and source of such wrongful, unholy thinking that leads to the untamed tongue. What's the character and the source? Verse 15, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Character and source? The devil. The devil. So accordingly and urgently, you and I are called unto the positive things set forth by our catechism instructor, which God requires of us in the ninth commandment. We are to love the truth. Being a Christian is very simple. Love God, love the neighbor, love the truth. Three loves. Love the truth. Number two, speak it uprightly. That means we speak the truth in love. Number three, we confess it. And two things here with regard to truth as doctrine and truths of Scripture, we are to confess it, children. That's one reason why you are at catechism instruction, and the teens who are at catechism instruction, you're seeing it more so that you confess your faith publicly if at all possible. That's one goal of catechism instruction, that you join in with your parents to confess the faith here as we believe it. And as with regard to fact and reality as truth, we are to be a truth-speaking people, doing all three things, bearing in mind that we are to do our utmost to defend and promote the good character of our neighbor, fleeing from falsehood as a proper work of the devil, and most of all, unto the love and glory of the great, great God of our salvation, whom we love and serve. The only possibility for this is found not in ourselves or our neighbor, but in God alone, through Christ alone. Inspired James tells us that indirectly when he tells us in verse 8, but the tongue can no man tame. You can't do it on your own strength, and I can't do it. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. Possible only through the shed blood and indwelling spirit of Jesus Christ, his Son, and our faithful Savior. So what ought our response be as Reformed Christians? Let it be that we stay far and clear away from, quote, bringing down upon ourselves the heavy wrath of God, end quote. And let it be that we endeavor to honor the good name and character of our neighbor, loving him as we love ourselves. And in that way of loving thought and loving speech, growing in this area, more and more enjoy our one and only comfort in life and in death, that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, bless this word.